I ask this question knowing the answer to it. And the question is, have you ever been caught in the act of doing something wrong? The answer to that, of course, is sure you have. All of us would answer in the affirmative in that question. When I was a junior or a senior in high school, I don't remember which, we took a field trip to Owen's Grocery. Now, some of you don't know where that would have been. It no longer exists. There used to be a grocery store over near Matt B's Pizza and the bowling alley, and now I think it's a Vietnamese restaurant. But there used to be a grocery store there called Owen's Grocery Store. And we were there for some reason on a field trip. I don't know why, but they took us to Owen's Grocery. And there was probably a good reason, Mike. I just don't remember the reason. I don't know what we were doing. But somebody among the group of students that I was standing with dared someone to take something without paying for it. And me being the idiot teenager that I was, I stole a bag of chips. I made my way out the doors, the sliding glass doors there, and around the corner back to the car that I was going to get in a few moments, thinking that I had successfully shoplifted a bag of chips. And just as I was about to open those chips, I looked over to my left, and there stood Mr. Owens. Some of you know Mr. Owens. And he just looked at me. He didn't say a word. He just looked at me and shook his head and turned around and walked off. I never did that again. I was caught red-handed. He could have done whatever he wanted to do. In that instance, he chose to have mercy. I didn't deserve it. But he didn't do anything. He just looked at me, shook his head like, yep, I thought that's what you did, and walked back into the store. I felt pretty low, ashamed, guilty. Have you been there recently? Do you remember what it was like to get caught doing something that was wrong? Maybe it was a long time ago. Maybe it was just yesterday. Do you remember those feelings of guilt, fear maybe, what's going to happen, shame? Those are pretty common feelings when we've been caught doing something wrong. There's a story found in John's Gospel about a woman who was caught in the act of wrongdoing. I want to look at her story today. And if you want to open your Bible or scroll on your iPhone or iPad down to John 7, we want to look at verses 53 through verse 11 of chapter 8. It was really neat last week to see several tweets before we were even out of the building. And I suspect if you listen closely today, you might find something you could tweet to those who follow you this morning as well. While you're turning to John chapter 7, verse 53 and following, I need to point something out to you. This is really just a disclaimer of sorts, or an aside maybe. It does have very little to do with the actual story we're going to look at, but I feel like I must say something about this. Some question whether this story was actually written by John or whether it might have been added to John's gospel by a scribe years later. Likely, depending upon which translation you're using this morning, the passage is probably highlighted Maybe it might be in italics, it might be in a smaller print form, or it might even have a heading in your scripture that says something to the effect that these verses are not found in some of the older manuscripts of the Gospel of John. This has led some to debate whether this story is even authentic or not, whether it ever actually happened, while others believe that it is a true story of Jesus, but it just might not have been written by John. I kind of fall into that latter category. I'm not sure that it was in John's original gospel, but I believe it is a true story. It is one that has edified the church throughout the years, that the Holy Spirit has used to teach and to convict those who are believers in the faith. So, with that little bit of aside, John chapter 7, verse 53, begins the story of a time when Jesus encountered a woman caught in the very act of adultery. But let's not jump ahead to that. Let's begin looking in verse 53. We'll work our way down through the text real quickly. The story begins, each went to his own home, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, and we know from other gospel accounts this was a common practice of Jesus while in Jerusalem. He would teach in the temples during the day, then at night he would go back to the Mount of Olives. Luke chapter 21 says each day Jesus was teaching at the temple, and each evening he went out to spend the night on the hill called the Mount of Olives. So this was a common practice of Jesus while in Jerusalem. The text continues, at dawn the next morning, he appeared again in the temple courts where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. At some point during this early morning teaching session of Jesus, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now what do you say?" And then we have this little bit of commentary in the story as well. It says they were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. Now, there are several points of interest, I think, that need to be highlighted in these first few verses of this story. I think, first of all, it is important for us to note, and we're told this, that this whole thing was a trap, a cleverly devised setup, if you will, designed to pin Jesus, designed to get him to do or say something that would get him in trouble with the people of Jerusalem. This likely wasn't the first time some of the teachers of the law and the Pharisees had tried to trap Jesus. We know they had also asked him other questions designed to try to make trouble for him. And it probably wasn't the last time. This seemed to be an ongoing battle between Jesus and the teachers of the law and the Pharisees, who were butting heads with each other. And the teachers of the law and the Pharisees were constantly trying to get Jesus to say or do something that would dampen his popularity among the people. Secondly, I think it's also important to understand, as we kind of look behind the scenes and read between the lines here, that in order to make the kind of legal claim that these individuals were making against this woman, the very law of Moses that they quoted required the testimony of two witnesses who actually saw the couple engaged in sexual activity. Which raises an interesting question, doesn't it? Did those who wanted to see Jesus' popularity dampened just happen to have this situation kind of fall into their lap, so to speak, giving them the ammunition they needed to use against Jesus? Or was this thing a cleverly designed setup from the get-go? And if you're leaning in the direction that maybe it was just a coincidence, you should also know that if a person witnessed another individual about to commit a sin, compassion required them to speak up and try to dissuade the person from going through with the act. It would appear that those who witnessed the act of adultery in question apparently made no attempt to stop the act, further suggesting that these witnesses wanted this woman to go through with her actions so they could then use her as a way to trap Jesus. And finally, the oral law in Jesus' day, a collection of writings known as the Mishnah, specified that an unfaithful woman who was engaged to be married should be stoned, but an unfaithful wife should be strangled. Since those who brought the woman to Jesus were ready to stone her, that would suggest the woman was not married. But with customs being the way they were in ancient Israel, it would be very difficult for a woman of any age not to have already been betrothed or promised to a man. So this is likely a woman who at some point in her life had been betrothed. The law of Moses specified that if an engaged woman committed adultery, not only was she to be stoned, but the man she was committing adultery with was to be stoned. And yet, when they bring this individual to Jesus, there's only one person. And it's a woman. And the man she was engaged in the sexual activity with is nowhere to be found. So this whole thing to me reeks of a setup. From beginning to end, and the unfortunate pawn in this whole sordid affair is this woman. Now, to be fair, she apparently went into the thing willingly. Thus, she is not innocent. She was guilty of the act of adultery. But it does seem to me that she is a pawn in a very dangerous power play between the teachers of the law and the Pharisees and Jesus. Adultery was no small matter in the ancient world and in the culture in which this woman was living. She was guilty of a sin for which the penalty was death. And she was guilty of the act of adultery. So here stands this woman caught in wrongdoing. She is publicly shamed, perhaps pulled out of the very bedroom where the act was occurring, maybe not even giving time to properly clothe herself, has now been drugged through the streets of Jerusalem to the place where Jesus is teaching, publicly shamed and humiliated in front of everyone, fearing for her very life because she doesn't know what Jesus is going to do, but she knows the men who have brought her to Jesus already have stones in their hands. So she knows that her life is in the balance, and that she may very well be put to death. It pretty much hinges at this point upon how Jesus responds. So the text continues. Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them these words that many of us have heard before: if any of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone. And then he stooped down and continued to write on the ground. My guess is these words landed with the force of a powerful punch to the gut of these men. These men were ready to stone the woman, and Jesus' words caught them, I think, off guard. You probably couldn't have stunned them anymore if you'd hit them between the eyes with a 2x4. And what's interesting is now, where all eyes were on the woman, and then suddenly all eyes were on Jesus, now all the eyes are on these men with rocks in their hands. And people are now wondering in their mind and thinking in their mind, who's going to be the first one to throw a stone? And so suddenly all you begin to hear is the sound of rocks hitting the ground as each man who came ready to stone this woman drops his rock and begins to walk away. At this point, the text reads, Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir." "Then neither do I condemn you. Go now and leave your life of sin." Now notice something. Jesus' final words to this woman do not imply that she was innocent, for surely she was not. She was guilty. She'd been caught red-handed in the very act of adultery. She knew she was guilty. Jesus knew she was guilty, but Jesus refused to condemn her. Instead of heaping further shame and embarrassment on her, he offered her forgiveness, the opportunity to start over and to start life fresh and new. Now, we wonder, did she do that? The story leaves us in doubt. We don't know. Did she embrace Jesus' forgiveness? Did she go and leave her life of sin? Or did she go right back into the same life that she had been living prior to this incident? We don't know. Maybe she did. Maybe she was grateful for a second chance. Maybe she was overwhelmed by the compassion of Jesus and she left that place and never did that again. Maybe she did that. Maybe she didn't. Maybe she couldn't believe it. Maybe she thought it was too good to be true. Maybe she wasn't ready to give up the life that she was living. And so even after coming that close to death, maybe she walked right back into and continued to live the same life that she had been living before. We just don't know. But one thing we do know is Jesus refused to condemn her, even though she was clearly guilty of a very serious sin. I think this story reinforces something that's already been established in John's gospel, and that is John chapter 3 and verse 17, where we read, God did not send Jesus into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world. As Mark said in his welcome just a few moments ago, so well, maybe you've come here today, and in some sense, we've all come here today broken. We've all come here today, in some sense, needing Jesus to accept us just as we are at this moment. And the good news is, He does. He will. No matter how broken you may feel this morning, no matter how out of control you may feel your life has become, no matter how bad things may be, no matter how defeated you may feel, no matter how things are looking, the good news is that Jesus does not condemn you. Jesus welcomes us into new life. And He offers us healing and hope and forgiveness. As Mark pointed out in our first lesson of this second part of our series on Be the Church, Jesus came to release the prisoners and set the captives free. As our model, Jesus shows us in this wonderful story of sin and forgiveness and hope how we, the church, are to be outside these walls. We're going to come around now and just about wrap things up. You've been waiting for that. What does this have to do with this series, Be the Church? We are not called as baptized disciples of Jesus to be the religious police of this community. It is not our job or our calling to pass judgment on others or to condemn others for their shortcomings and our failures. It is not our job to heap upon people further shame and embarrassment. It is not our job to throw rocks at sinners either inside or outside these walls. Really thought I'd get an amen on that. Following the example of our Lord, we are called to exhibit mercy. As Christ's people, we are called to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, to proclaim the good news of healing, forgiveness, and hope, to model before others the power and the beauty of a fresh life, one that is marked by the power of the Spirit at work in our lives, who now empowers us to live the life, the better life, the transformed life that Jesus calls all of us to. For as surely as He accepts us just as we are, He does not want to leave us where we are presently, but He wants to pull us and to draw us deeper into His likeness and His image. Church, let's put down our stones. As the expression says, those who live in glass houses shouldn't throw stones. Let's turn in our badges, if we're inclined to flash a badge every now and then, and stop trying to be the religious police. Several weeks ago, some of you might have been here Sunday night, and maybe even if you weren't here Sunday night for this, maybe you've got the book. Beth Haley, her book, The Color of Grace. How many of you, by the way, have a copy of that book? I see a few hands. Maybe some of you who bought it have read it. If so, maybe you'll remember this. At one point in the book, she's in the first part of the book, talking about a very dark time in her life. She went through a divorce and was in a very dark place. She ended up out in a church in Colorado, and there she started attending a church that referred to itself as a Me Too church. And what she felt there and what she encountered there, what she experienced and what that meant was that she found a group of people who, when they heard her story, said, "Me too." When they heard her story of brokenness and darkness and lack of hope and self-loathing, when she came into that fellowship, she found a group of people who were willing to say to her, "Me too." You know what's neat? Or I'll get to the neat point in a moment. Here's what's not so neat. Every faith community, every church is a Me Too church. It's just that some don't admit it. That's right. Well, hope you meant that by the way I wanted you to mean that. Every church is a Me Too church. Every church is made up of people who've messed up. You've done that? Me too. You've done that? Me too. You've done that? Me too. Every church is made up of Me Too people, people who've messed up. The problem is some churches act like that's not so. Oh, you did that? You're not welcome here. The neat thing is, though, some churches are a Me Too church and they know it. And they're honest about that. And those are the churches that give people who've messed up hope. That if God could do a work in their life, maybe He can do a work in mine. That if God can forgive them, maybe He can forgive me. If they found hope in Christ, maybe I can find hope in Christ. And so, wouldn't it be neat to be a Me Too church in the sense that you've done that? Me too. You're welcome here. Let's strive to be a church that champions mercy and grace and forgiveness. Let's try to be vessels outside these walls of healing and forgiveness and hope. People who've been broken probably don't need to be beat up any more than they already are. What most of us need when we've been caught red-handed is mercy. And that's what the church is in the business of doing, is being vessels of mercy and reconciliation and hope. Be the church. Don't throw stones. In closing, just as this woman had a choice, so too do we have a choice. She had the choice of accepting Christ's forgiveness and starting over a new life, or the choice of continuing to stay in her sin, wallow in self-pity and shame and defeat. We don't know what she chose to do. That's really not the question. The question is, what are we going to choose to do? Jesus stands at the door and knocks. He invites us to come in. He wants to come into our lives. He wants to shower us with mercy and forgiveness and help us start a new life, a life fresh and anew. But we have to make the choice. We have to say, yes, I want that, or no thanks, I'm good where and as I am. And so we end today with the decision being one that we have to make. Do we want what Jesus has to offer, or are we content with what we have going right now? If you see something in Jesus, if you see something in this collection of Jesus' people that you don't have and you'd like it, we point you to Jesus as the source of whatever good you see in this gathering of His people. And if you'd like some of that and even more of that in your own life, He is the one to provide it. And so we invite you to come to Him. We invite you, if you've not, to confess His name as Lord. We invite you to join Him in the waters of baptism as He puts His Spirit in you and begins to then do a work of renewal and reconciliation in your life as He is doing presently in ours. And may we all then strive to be more and more like Jesus. Vessels of mercy and reconciliation and hope. May the Lord bless you. May the Lord make His face to shine upon you this week and give you His peace.